So this morning we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. And as Christians, we're encouraged to be students of Jesus Christ's teachings. And that is the aspect of being a student. That's what it means to become a disciple of Jesus. Some people believe that the disciples were only those who were alive during Jesus' time, the ones who followed him through the towns and countryside of Judea and Galilee. Others define the term disciple as solely the 12 apostles. But so far, several times throughout our study of the book of John, I've highlighted the lessons from Jesus and John on the importance of followers of Jesus being active in their relationship with him, rather than simply mindless followers. To be an effective disciple of Jesus, you need to be a student of God's word. By studying his word, we draw closer to the Master and learn what he truly desires from us. We also see that God reveals himself through his word. Careful and deliberate readings of the Bible uncovers many attributes of God, helping us gain a deeper understanding of who he is and our purpose in life. A careful reading of the Gospel of John shows that the words John selects often carry a deeper meaning. Now, I'm not talking about some hidden mystical interpretation that is only revealed to those with special knowledge. I'm not discussing Gnosticism here. What I mean is that John was very intentional in choosing his words so that with some effort, one could see that there is more for the disciple, the serious student of Jesus. There's more to understand than just the casual follower would notice. This hidden knowledge is sometimes uncovered through a simple understanding of the historical and cultural context of the original audience. By understanding an agrarian society, a farming-based way of life, or gaining more insight into the Jewish faith and the cultural restrictions placed on devout Jews, one can often better understand the parables that Jesus spoke. We will explore three examples of the deeper or secondary meanings of the words of John used in the gospel. You too can uncover these hidden insights within God's word by simply obtaining a good commentary or a series of commentaries and reading what orthodox authors have to say. Now, I mention the term orthodox authors because some writers present quite radical views sometimes. And if someone claims to have found a new or revelatory information in the Bible, it's likely well outside mainstream Christianity. So keep in mind that the words of commentaries are not inspired. They should not be read with the same confidence we have when reading God's word. Commentaries often reflect the interpretation and understanding of a single individual or a small group. Although the best scholarship is employed when writing a commentary, the author's interpretation will be influenced by a variety of factors, including, but not limited to, denominational stances or a specific agenda that the author may have. So with this idea of deeper meanings in mind, please open your Bible or turn on your devices to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin at verse 20 this morning. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And chapter 12, starting at verse 20, can be found on page 873 of the Pew Bible. Page 873. And if you do not have a Bible at home, please take that one home as a gift from Mountain View Church. We feel it's vitally important that you have easy access to God's word. So John 12, starting at verse 20, and God's word says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this privilege that you've given me to preach your word to your people. We just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us this morning. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so right out of the gate this morning, your curiosity should have been piqued when you heard the term Greeks. When John uses the term Greeks here, now of all the nationalities that would travel through Jerusalem at the time of the Passover celebration, why would John single out these people from Greece? Well, there's something worth exploring right now. We need a little context here first, though. First, some historical context. Now, we hopped over verses 12 to 19 because we'd covered those verses on Palm Sunday, if you remember, back spring. They were part of the miniseries I did around Easter. So if you missed those messages, you can listen to them on the church's website. And they were parts 29 to 31 of this series. So for context, Jesus and the 12 apostles have arrived in Jerusalem in time for the annual Passover feast. This festival was one of the three annual celebrations that every devout Jew was expected to attend in Jerusalem. The thing was, this celebration also attracted people from a variety of cultures. And the term Greeks was a generic term which was used to refer to Gentiles, people who were not Jesus, but were not pagans either. The Old Testament mentions several examples of Gentiles who worshiped the God of Israel. These include Rahab, Ruth, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, and Nebuchadnezzar. In the New Testament era, there was a category of Gentiles known as God-fearers. They were the ones that were interested in Judaism and worshiped the same God as the Jews, but they did not fully convert. One notable example of a God-fearer was Cornelius. And his story is recounted in the Acts of the Apostles in chapters 10 and 11. So there was even a part of the temple grounds called the Court of Gentiles, where the God-fearers could go to offer their worship and petitions to God. The Court of the Gentiles was outside the main temple area, but it extended along the three sides of the temple. These steps were also the places where Jesus often taught. Because he taught on the steps, that made his teachings accessible to more than just the Jews. These people seeking an audience with Jesus were not proselytes interested in converting to Judaism. They were a distinct group of Gentiles who believed in and worshipped a monotheistic God. They were different from the majority of the people at that time. The majority of the people were pagans or idol worshippers. But these individuals mentioned here in the 12th chapter of John genuinely desired a relationship with the Creator God. Now, why these specific people desired to see Jesus is not explicitly explained here in chapter 12. But in John 6, 37, and 44, we can find the answer. Remember back to those chapters where Jesus said, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." And he went on, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." So John shows that during Jesus' time, the Father was drawing some people from outside the covenant. He had established the covenant that he had established with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Father was drawing them in the same way he draws each of us. Not because of any merit we have earned or entitled to. Instead, we are drawn purely by the Father's mercy and love. You see, Yahweh has many attributes, many facets of his character that he has revealed to us through the Bible. Yahweh is a just God, and he detests sin because of his holiness and purity. Due to his holiness, he cannot abide sin, nor can he turn a blind eye towards our sin. He cannot do that simply because he loves you. Our sin must be dealt with in a just manner. However, we must not cry out for justice alone. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." If we call out for justice alone, we are all destined to hell. No, it's not justice that we should desire. It is mercy that we need. We need the mercy of a God who draws individuals to himself, not based on our merit or stature in life. Deuteronomy 10:17 says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." We cannot bribe our way to God, neither with monetary offerings nor with good deeds. We only become aware of our sinful state because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the drawing that the Spirit in our lives does to us to the Father. God chooses whom he shall have mercy on. We all stand condemned before the holy righteousness of God because of our sins and the sins of our father, Adam. When we become aware of our sinful state, we are wise to put our faith in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. When we do that, we can accept the mercy that is extended to us by the Father, a mercy that is offered because of the work of the Son. Our forgiveness of our sins is offered to us through the grace of the Father because of his love for the Son, Jesus Christ. In this equation, love equals mercy. Mercy equals acceptance. Acceptance should lead to gratitude. Gratitude results in glory to the Son, and glory to the Son in turn is glory to the Father. To glorify the Father is the purpose of mankind and all of creation. Pay attention to this next point. It's important to understand. The Father is not glorified because we worship him. He is glorified because of his mercy towards us. It is the actions of the Father that bring glory to him, not the actions of mankind. The deeper meaning of using the term Greeks in this passage is that it signals the end of the period when Jesus primarily ministered to the Jewish people. John makes a point in this 12th chapter to show us that there's been a pivot in the ministry of Christ. After the Jewish leaders condemned him, leading to Jesus' crucifixion and death, and following his resurrection, Jesus then extends his offer of eternal life with him to the rest of humanity drawn by the Father. The offer was no longer primarily to the Jews. We have seen that the offer was never exclusive to the Jewish people. Old Testament examples like Rahab, Ruth, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, and Nebuchadnezzar, as mentioned earlier, they were not Jewish. There's even debate among rabbinic scholars about whether Job was Jewish. However, John clearly indicates in his gospel, through the use of the term Greeks, that Jesus is preparing to extend his offer of salvation beyond the Jewish community. The gospel is a gospel for the whole world only because of the cross. The next word I wish to draw our attention to this morning is the word "our" in verse 23. Look there with me. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now the term "our" here is being used to indicate that there is a specific time that is approaching. That time is, of course, the crucifixion and death of Jesus at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. But Jesus is not just referring to a future event. He's also directing our attention to the providence of God. This doctrine of God's providence is something we will explore more deeply next Sunday. But this morning, we will begin with a definition of what the providence of God is, and then we will examine how John uses the term "our" to refer to God's providence in the life of Christ. We've looked at this definition before, but according to Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, providence is the continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. The doctrine of providence affirms God's absolute lordship over his creation and confirms the dependence of all creation on the Creator. We've seen several times in the Gospel of John that he uses terms such as time and hour to refer to the specific timing that God the Father has ordained for the actions that Jesus was to fulfill, and how that timing of that fulfillment was always perfect. We must always keep this in mind when reading about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was never a victim who was swept up in the political or religious turmoil of the land of Israel under Roman occupation. That concept, the concept of Jesus being a victim, that's a literary device used by television and movie directors to evoke sympathy for the protagonist of the story. Hollywood feels that it creates a more engaging story if the main character faces and overcomes obstacles not of their own making. This is meant to make Jesus seem more compelling for us, a more relatable and approachable figure. Most of Hollywood cannot grasp the appeal of an omniscient and omnipotent God. Chaos, not order, makes for more interesting movie plots. Victimhood, not providence, draws the viewer in deeper. Don't fall for these cheap plot tricks. Even preachers from time to time can fall prey to these methods. Never forget that Jesus was never a victim. Not only John, but all the Gospels, in fact, the entire New Testament, speak to the sovereignty of God. The entire Old Testament speaks to the sovereignty of God as well. So Jesus, using this term here, "our," here in this passage, indicates his strong awareness of the Father's providential direction of the circumstances. Jesus was letting the Greeks present know, and all else who were hearing, that at this time, that the time of his death was near. All the plotting by the Pharisees and the chief priests was part of the providential plans of God. Now, I'm not saying that God caused them to sin. Scripture is very clear about this. James 1, 13 and 14 proclaims, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." God did not cause the men to plot against Jesus, but he orchestrated the events and actions of men to achieve his goals. As James states, we have enough evil desires of our own to be dragged along into sin. We do not require any tempting from the Father to sin. If you remember, previously, when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the crowd and the authorities tried to silence him three times. The crowd attempted to seize him in chapter 7, verse 20. The temple guards attempted to arrest Jesus in chapter 7, verse 32. And then they tried to stone Jesus in John 8, 59. And then in the winter, while in Jerusalem for the festival of dedication, the Jewish opponents first tried to stone him, as mentioned in John 10, 31, and later attempted to seize him again in John 10, 39. Now, if any of these attempts had succeeded, Jesus would not have been able to fulfill his role as the perfect, spotless lamb for our sacrifice. The exact moment of his death on the cross, when Jesus surrendered his spirit, coincided precisely with the time the lambs were being slaughtered at the temple. The timing coincided, but it was not a coincidence. It was an example of the Father's perfect timing. So before we proceed to the third main point of this morning's message, I want to elaborate on Jesus' words in verse 25. Look there with me. It states, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus' message is supported by others in the New Testament when discussing being in this world, but not of the world. The lesson highlights loyalty and obedience. So let me ask, whom do we serve? Do we serve our wants and desires? Or do we serve our Lord and King? One commentator writer put it this way. Here again, Jesus speaks in absolute terms to emphasize a point. Loves his life means delights in his life in this world more than in God. And hates his life in this world means, by contrast, one who thinks so little of his life and so much of God that he is willing to sacrifice it all for God. Following Christ entails self-sacrifice, shown supremely at the cross. End quote. So last week I asked the question, what are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? I talked about money, time, and talents. But are you willing to sacrifice your wants and desires for Jesus? Are you willing to place a higher priority on the demands of Jesus than you are on the demands of your selfish heart? Believe me, I know this is not an easy task. We are constantly bombarded by messages from the world that our primary goal is to be happy, whatever that means. Happiness, we are told, is found in luxury cars, the latest fashions, Gucci handbags, pampered holidays in exotic locations, or bigger homes with expensive furnishings. Not that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But we are on the wrong path if, as believers, we are searching for happiness in any of these things or experiences rather than resting in the arms of Jesus. If we place anything or anyone in this world ahead of Jesus, we are lost to this world. So for our final point this morning, I want to draw our attention to the phrase lifted up, which John uses in verse 34. Look at verse 34. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now John uses this phrase as an obvious reference to his Jewish audience to the account in Numbers 21. If you remember, in Numbers 21, it recounts the attack of the venomous snakes on the people of Israel and the bronze snake on the pole. If you remember, God's people began to complain about their conditions in the wilderness, and they spoke against God and Moses. As a punishment, God released venomous snakes among them, and many were bitten, and many died. After Moses interceded for the people through prayer to Yahweh, Moses received instructions to fashion a snake from bronze and put it on a pole. When the pole was lifted up and when a person was bitten by a snake, if they looked at the snake on the pole, they lived. For Christians, this is seen as an obvious foreshadowing of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. For the Jews, Jesus on the cross is a stumbling block. They cannot see past the shame associated with being hung on a tree. They cannot see that being required by the Messiah. Christians recognize the sacrificial servant heart of Jesus, and we see how the Father is glorified through the obedience of the Son. But now for the secondary meaning. But the Greek term here can also be used to mean to be exalted. And according to dictionary.com, exalted has this definition: raised or elevated, as in rank or character of high station, an exalted personage. Noble or elevated, lofty, an exalted style of writing, or rapturously excited. So just as Numbers 21 points forward to Jesus, John here in chapter 12 is pointing forward to the exaltation that Jesus receives post-resurrection from the Father. Jesus Christ's exaltation is a central theme in Christian theology, referring to his elevation to the highest rank and power following his earthly mission. This exaltation began with his resurrection, where he arose from the dead, demonstrating victory over death and securing salvation for believers. The exaltation continued with his ascension to heaven, where he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, a position of supreme authority and elevated rank. And this fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and resulted in Jesus receiving the name above all names. The exaltation of Christ is seen as a response to his humble obedience, even to death on a cross. And it includes his ongoing role as intercessor for his people. Ultimately, Christ's exaltation will culminate in his return, his final judgment, and eternal rule, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. The confusion and rejection by the Jews is clarified in their declaration in verse 34 when they said, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever." This arises from their stubborn refusal to change their view of the Messiah's role. They failed to consider that the Messiah would come once and then return to reign forever. We, of course, have John's final revelation recorded in the Bible, and which explains this event in much more detail. This revelation gives us hope because we have seen the ending. There is no great surprise for us in life because we know that Christ is the victor. We simply await his return to carry out his final plans. The resurrection of Jesus offers hope. It offers hope for the end of our lives if it occurs before his return. We are taught that the resurrection proves Jesus' victory over death. And Jesus did not defeat death just for himself, but he defeated the grip that death has on all of us. For the believer, death is not the end, but rather the beginning of the next stage in our walk with the Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I'm going to close with prayer as Angela comes back up to lead us with one final song. And then I'll come back up with a brief conclusion and benediction. Father, I again thank you for the work of the Son. Not just the once-for-all work on the cross, but for his current work, his ongoing work, his work as mediator and intercessor on our behalf. Our works are seen by you as filthy rags. Yet, when we place our faith in the completed work of your Son, all you see is his righteousness. You're not ignoring it. You're just forgiving it. What a blessing. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to encourage you to become a student of God's word, to become a true disciple of Jesus. I want you to desire to dig deeper into the Bible and discover more than what a simple surface reading of Scripture will give you. Allow me to conclude with this illustration from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. A child came home from the common with her lap full of brightly shining berries. She seemed very pleased with what she had found, but her father looked frightened when he saw what she had and anxiously asked her, "Have you eaten any of those berries?" "No, father," replied the child, to his great relief. Then he said to her, "Come with me into the garden." And there he dug a hole, put the berries in, stamped on them, crushed them, and then covered them with earth. All this while, the little one thought, "How unkind father is to take away these things that pleased me so much." But she understood the reason for it when he told her that the berries were so poisonous that if she had eaten even one of them, she would, in all probability, have died in consequence. In like manner, sometimes our comforts turn to poison, especially when we begin to make idols of them. It is kind on the part of God to stamp on them, to put them away from us, so that no mischief may come to our souls. End quote. Jesus taught us today that the distractions that fill our lives are not worth the eternal cost to our souls if we allow these distractions to become our idols. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Do not let the temptations of this world knock you from his narrow path. And let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.